turn to Psalm number 14 tonight. Psalm number 14. To make our way through selected Psalms. Psalm of the Fool, Fool's Psalm. It says to the choir master of David. Fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread? Do not call on the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. God's word is succeeded. Let's pray together for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, before us tonight we have your words. We have strong words. We look at Psalm 14. True words. My prayer is tonight that you would help us to understand this psalm, these words, the doctrines that are found therein, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive, that you have for us tonight, that we might leave this place confident we've heard from you, the word, that would be strengthened and built up in the most holy faith. Pray this. It's all these things in Christ's name. Yeah. I'm sure you all know this. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? What is it that God has created man to do? What is man supposed to be about? What is the most important thing in a person's life? Yeah, perhaps because of its short answer, perhaps because of the fact it's so well known and so often quoted, we can take it lightly. We can kind of pass over it, miss the significance of it and the weightiness of the answer. But let's think about the answer to this question for a moment. Very important. After all, it is man's chief end. It is man's chief main purpose. And it's to do two things. It's to glorify God. It's to enjoy God forever. It's to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. But as we look at Psalm 14, Psalm we're looking at tonight, we see a person, namely the fool, which really makes up a people, namely the children of man, and we see that these people are not doing what they were created to do. They're not about the things they're supposed to be about. They're not after the things they're supposed to be after. They're not living the way they're supposed to live. They're not living for the glory of God. Certainly not enjoying God now and forever. They have no desire to even recognize God, to recognize that He exists, let alone to live for Him. You see what these people say in their hearts and what they do with their lives. You see how they think and how they act. Now what's interesting to me, and should be interesting to all of us, whenever we turn to Scripture, whenever we look at the Word of God, everything that God says is important, correct? If it's in the Word of God, it's something that's important. Now what about something that's said the same way twice in Scripture? I want to take note of that. What about something that's said three times in Scripture exactly the same way? That's something we should well, it's worth noting that Psalm 14 is almost, at least the first few verses, is repeated in Psalm 53, almost word for word. It's interesting that two Psalms would be almost the same, isn't it? Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 both begin the exact same way. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. And then Paul takes these very words in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to talk about this. And he quotes them to make a point. He takes an Old Testament passage to prove a point in Romans chapter 3, because he's summarizing something very important. And so what is it that God says not once, not twice, but three times in exactly the same word in the Word of God? It's this, that man is depraved. It's the doctrine of depravity, of total depravity. And it's something that we want to remember and take note of. The doctrine of total depravity is throughout Scripture. But again, we see it stated the same way, using the same words these three times. And it should get our attention. It should get our attention. Well, here's our outline for tonight. 3 points. It's verses 1-6. Obviously, we've seen it. It's the contempt of God and for God of these unrighteous folks. And then in 5b and 6b, our second point, we see the comfort that comes from God. That is with the generation of the righteous. He's the refuge to His people. And then finally in verse 7, there's the coming of Christ. There's contempt of God or for God. There's the comfort from God. And then there's the coming of Christ. Now, point one, the contempt for God. It's interesting that, as I noted, it's just simply to the choir master, and it's of David. And like many of the Psalms, we don't know exactly when this Psalm was written. John Calvin thinks that this Psalm was written when Saul was the king of Israel, before David took the throne. And remember what happened with Saul. After Saul was made the king of Israel, he became corrupt. He went astray from the Lord in his ways. And he took much of the nation with him. So many of the people in Israel were led astray and led away from the living God. David Dixon, who wrote a commentary on the Psalms about Yea Thick, who was one of the Westminster divines, he sees this Psalm addressing the visible church. Maybe as we read through the Psalm, if you were kind of thinking about it, you were thinking, well, this has got to be, you know, the church, and it's the people that are outside the church. It's the unbelievers. It's the pagans. No, Dixon says, This is a visible church of that day. So you have the regenerate people, the righteous, the regenerate people, and then you have the unregenerate. Those that are converted and those that aren't. And the larger catechism speaks to the visible church. What is the visible church? Larger Catechism 62 says, the visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. So the visible church is everyone who professes to be a Christian, correct? It's everyone who claims to be a believer. This goes back to Old Testament days as well. So it's people of Israel. It seems to be broken up into two groups. Very interesting. Now what's interesting to me, bring this forward into our current day, and we might apply it, we might think of it as far as those who in, say, America claim to be Christians. They may or may not be in the church. They may or may not attend church. I found some very interesting numbers recently. According to a 2007 Pew Research Center survey, 78.5% of Americans claim to be Christian. Almost 80% claim to be Christian. Now, there's a couple percent here that are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and we won't include them in the mix, but you still have 76% of Americans that claim to be Christians. Now, just in December of 2012, a Rasmussen poll, 64% of Americans claim to believe in the God of the Bible. 64% claim to believe in the God of the Bible, right? The God who sends his son into the world to live a perfect life, right? It's this God that will judge in the last day. 64%, nearly 2 out of 3 believe in this God according to these polls. And that'll be pertinent as we go forward. So David, he addresses in verse 1 the fool. And if Calvin's right and Dixon's right, this fool is somebody who professes in some sense to be a believer in God. Right? It's a complex psalm. Okay? Because the fool says, in his heart, there is no God. You say, well, how can a fool that says there is no God be part of Israel, part of the church? Interesting, isn't it? First of all, let's think about this word fool. The fool says there is no God. The first thing we have to deal with is the idea, the biblical idea of the word fool. Maybe you think of the word fool and you think of somebody who's intellectually not up to par, not intelligent. But when we think about the word fool biblically, it's a moral thing. It's not an intellectual, but a moral thing. In fact, many intellectually gifted people in the world would fall into this category. It's not so much a philosophical denial, I would say, of a person saying there's absolutely no God out there anywhere, but it's a more practical disregard of an immoral person. Did you get that? It's a practical disregard of an immoral person. So the biblical fool, the fool according to what Scripture teaches, is immoral. You can also include the idea of being perverse or vile or contemptible. It's corrupt men and women giving themselves over to practice things that God hates. So maybe we can think about that, can't we? We can think about people that claim to be Christians. Certainly people in this 2 out of 3 or 4 out of 5 in our country that claim to be Christians, that claim to believe in the God of the Bible, that simply don't live according to God's word, according to God's standards. Isaiah 32:6 says, the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry, unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. So the fool is denying God. Not denying that there is a God, but denying that the God of the Bible is real. Denying the providence of God. Denying the fact that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. That's the gist. So Romans 1 makes the point. You have to go to Romans when you read Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. You have to go to Romans 1. You have to go to Romans 3. Right? Romans 1 says that everybody knows God in some sense. But they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, right? It's like, I've used this one before. It's like a big giant spring. God's truth is all around. It's everywhere. And then the immoral person, the biblical fool, holding this huge spring down, trying to suppress that truth of God. I heard another one that maybe is a good illustration too. It's like holding a beach ball underwater. You ever tried to do that? The truth of God is like a beach ball you're trying to hold down underwater after it's weary trying to do it. You can't do it for long. So here's this fool that says there is no God. And notice how this verse is laid out. It's not that they're saying it everywhere they go, right? They're not walking around declaring it on the street corner or from the rooftops. It's in their heart, see? They're saying in their heart, there is no God. The God of the Bible isn't really real. So maybe they go to church, see? Maybe they go to church on Sunday mornings. Maybe they go through the motions. And I've seen this through the years. I've seen people who go through the motions, and then they go outside of the church. They go away from the church, and they live another way. And it's their actions that betray them. It's not their words so much, in the sense that they deny the faith. It's their actions. Because they are corrupt, verse 1 goes on to say. They do abominable deeds, see? Because they say this God isn't real, they live as if God's not there, they suppress the truth of God who He is and what He revealed Himself to be in Scripture, they do abominable things. So they walk around in God's universe, they cover their eyes, so to speak, and act as if God really isn't there. Why do they do that? You ever think about this? Why do people live that way? Why do people do these things? They don't want to submit to the sovereign God. That's one reason, isn't it? They don't want to submit. They don't want to obey a holy God. They don't want a God who will judge. They don't want a God who knows everything. So they act like He's not there. It's silly, isn't it? To think, and we see it in verse 2, the Lord, He looks down from heaven. He sees. The imagery is there. God doesn't have eyes, but you see David giving thing in his picture that God's glancing down. He's looking down to see what men are doing. God sees it all. And it's futile to try to deny God, isn't it? That He's real, that He's there. It's like my kids when they were younger. And they'd walk around and they'd cover their eyes and think that because they covered their eyes, I couldn't see them, right? Little kids, what do they do that for? They think it works. Here's where the indictment gets serious. As God's looking down, it broadens out, doesn't it? It goes from this fool, it seems like singular here in verse 1, and then it goes to they. It's plural at the end of verse 1, second part of verse 1. And then in verse 2, it's the children of man, plural, all the children of man. And God's looking to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And then David says in verse 3, they have all turned aside. See? Together they have become corrupt, and there are none who do good. Not even one. Not even one. So that's what Paul lays a hold of. And see, this psalm is complex, isn't it? Because David's one of the righteous. And then he makes this statement that everybody's unrighteous. And then he talks about God's with the generation of the righteous in verse 5. And you have to ask yourself the question, how do you become righteous? If there are none who are righteous, how are any righteous? You see that? You see the complexity there? What's the separation? What's the difference? And remember the argument of Romans. I think it's important to see the argument of Romans. In Romans 1, at the end of the introduction in Romans 1, in this theological treatise, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul lays out, you know, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, right? The righteousness of God is revealed in 1, 16 and 1, 17, and it's there. And then in 1, 18, you think, oh, he's going to explain the righteousness of God that's given in the gospel, it's given to sinners. And then in 1, 18, he goes and starts talking about the wrath of God. And you say, what's Paul doing? And from 1:18, Romans 1:18 to 3:20, he just lays everybody low. He says to the just the blatant, outright sinner in chapter 1, you're guilty. You're under God's wrath and condemnation. And then perhaps there's some morally upright folks that are listening in and say, yeah, get them, Paul. And he says, you morally upright folks, you're guilty too, and you're under wrath and condemnation. And then he goes to the Jews. And he says, even you Jews are guilty before God. And by the time he comes to chapter 3, he heaps everybody together and he quotes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And he says this in Romans 3, and you can turn there to help you see it if you want. But Romans 3, 9 to 12, as he concludes his case, as he makes his point that there are none righteous, there are none that deserve God's favor, there are none who deserve to be saved. He says in Romans 3:9, what then, are we Jews any better off? Not at all. No, not at all. For we've already charged them all, right? That's what he's been doing from 1:18 to 3:9. That all, both Jews and Greeks, Greeks speaks of Gentiles, everybody who's not Jewish, both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The doctrine of total depravity. This is the doctrine that says none deserve to be saved. And ask yourself the question, is this, if you're traveled in your time in the church, is this a popular doctrine? Broadly. It's not, is it? It's not a popular doctrine. It's certainly not a popular doctrine outside of the church. And think about this. For the history of the church, this is something that's been wrestled with back and forth for thousands of years. You go back to the days of Augustine, and he had an opponent named Pelagius. And this guy, Pelagius, said that Adam's sin only affected Adam, okay? And that we stand in our lives just like Adam did before he sinned, before the fall. And we have a choice. We have a choice to choose good or evil. Sin doesn't affect us in any negative way. Adam was simply a bad example for us. We could choose God at any time. We don't need help from God. So man, in that sense, man is healthy, right? Man is healthy. And then you go past him, and Pelagius is condemned as a heretic in the church. Okay? So you have the Pelagians who are following him, and he's condemned as a heretic because that's not biblical, that's not right, it's not proper. So another guy comes in by the name of Semi-Pelagian. No, that's not his name, but he came in with that teaching, right? Just making sure we're still awake. Cassian was the guy who came in with the teaching on Semi-Pelagianism, and he says, I don't have to be as extreme as Augustine. Remember, Augustine was basically, he said, we're bound in sin. We can't do anything apart from God's help, God setting us free, making us alive. And this guy comes in and says, no, we can do some things, we're bound, we need help from God, but we're not totally bound. We can do our part and God does his part kind of thing. And that's the popular position in the church, isn't it? We kind of need some help, we're sick. Right? That's where Arminius and the Arminians come in, and the Remonstrance, which led to the Synod of Dort. 5 points of Calvinism. We understand that the 5 points of Calvinism aren't something that a group got together and said, let's come up with the 5 points of Calvinism. But they were a response to false teaching in the church that said, man's sick, he's not dead, he's simply sick. So we have to look at this doctrine. We have to see what David says. We have to see what Paul says. Bettner, dealing with this doctrine, says the Bible from beginning to end declares that man is ruined. Man is ruined. Totally ruined. That he is in a state of guilt and depravity from which he is utterly unable to deliver himself. We understand that. We understand that biblical teaching, that truth and that reality, that we are in a position, apart from the grace of God, apart from God's work in our lives, where we are utterly unable to deliver ourselves. And then he goes on to say, and that God might in justice have left us to perish. He would have been completely just to leave us to ourselves and by ourselves to perish in our sin. And the amazing thing that I want us to leave here tonight with, one of the great things that I want us to leave here tonight is that at a time in eternity past, God looked at sinful humanity, and he made a choice to save some. He made a choice to save some. It's a hard teaching, right? It's a difficult teaching at times, but it's what we see here in the psalm, it's something we have to address. God looked at the mass of humanity, a sinful, fallen humanity, that lump, and he chose some. Not because of something he saw in them that was good or wonderful, or something, I could really work with that, or work with them, or they'd be a good player on my team, but something in himself that shows us. That's something we want to rejoice in. That left to ourselves, as the psalm says, none of us would do good. Right? None of us would seek or pursue God. None of us would turn to God left to ourselves, but God comes to us in his grace. God regenerates us to by his Spirit. And he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. And he declares us to be righteous in sight. That's something that we never want to let become something we get used to. Something that becomes passé to us. Something that we say, oh, yeah, I got that. No big deal. Let's move on to the deeper things. Let's move on to the more important things. There's nothing deeper than that. There's nothing more important than that. Certainly the application is what we spend the rest of our life on. We never move past. Somebody says the gospel is not the ABCs, it's the A to Z. It's the everything. We don't move on from the gospel, we move deeper into the gospel. And so the group that David's talking about, we were there, right? We were in this group that he's talking about, that God looks down on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. And understand this, left to ourselves, we don't understand, right? Left to ourselves, we turn aside and run from God. But now as God looks down, because of his work, we should have some form of understanding, right? Because we have his word. Because we have his revealed will. As God looks down now, as Christians, we should be pursuing him. Not perfectly, never perfectly in this life, but consistently, more and more, living more unto righteousness, dying more to sin, time goes on. Because we have his Spirit indwelling us, transforming us. So we want to appreciate that. We don't want to be those who say, you know, God's there, whatever. I claim to be a believer, but I just kind of live however I want to live and do whatever I want to do. We want to press in our Christian faith. We want to be thankful that God saved us out of the mass of sinful, fallen humanity, that we're sons and daughters of Eve, right? Original sin. That's what I mentioned. Original sin. Because of Adam, we're all dead, born dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. So we want to pursue righteousness. And the grace of God teaches us this. It's interesting that Pastor mentioned this passage in Titus this morning. But it's the grace of God that has appeared in Titus 2:11 that brings salvation for all people. And the grace of God, Titus 2:12, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, as we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Part of the reason he justified us is to sanctify us. Part of the reason he saved us is to change us. Right? Not to leave us as we were. Not to make a declaration about us and then say, alright, just stay there and live that way. And so the grace of God that we think about every day of our lives, it changes us. It trains us to live different. The grace of God has appeared and it trains us to renounce these unbiblical and ungodly ways. Now, I want to point out three things before we move on to point number two. I just want to point out three things about these fools, what they do. First of all, it says that these fools, they persecute the church of God, right? You see it in verse 4. After asking the question, have they no knowledge, all these evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, right? It's a common thing to devour the people of God, the true believers. Now think about in David's day, Saul is king and they're following after King Saul and they're going astray from the faith. They're living ungodly lives and they're actually pursuing and persecuting believers for following the ways of God, for living godly lives. Think about our day. Has that ever happened? Have you ever had persecution for people who claim to be believers? Who claim to be Christians, who called you perhaps a fanatic, who called you a zealot for going to church, or going to church regularly, or Sunday night, go to church on Sunday night, morning and evening. Or perhaps people give you a hard time because you want to have your children go to Christian school, or you want to homeschool your kids because you're concerned with the education that you seek. I'm not making a choice between what kind of school is right. People in different situations do different things. But people can give you a really hard time about that. Perhaps you're concerned about the way your kids hang out with friends or who they date. People give you a hard time about that. So overbearing. These things happen today, don't they? And at times perhaps they can make us say, you know what? Forget it. I need to back off. I need to stop being so dedicated to the church. Maybe I am overzealous. Maybe I am too committed. Maybe I shouldn't be so concerned about what my kids do or where they go to school. We need to understand these things happen. Some so-called Christians, people that claim to be Christians, people that claim to be believers, they come with their judgments. And they can make us think differently at times. They can make us make bad decisions. So understand that. If this is right, if I'm right, if Calvin's right, if Dixon's right, these are people that claim to be believers and they're persecuting true believers that are following after God, falling hard after God. This happens. It happens. There's persecution. And then secondly, you see it again in verse 4, is prayerlessness. These evildoers, they eat up the people of God like bread, and they don't call upon the name of the Lord. See? But the characteristic of being a Christian is calling out to the Lord, trusting in the Lord, relying on the Lord. How do we do that? But through prayer. So I think this is something that we need to, we can't get into people's closets, get into their homes and watch how they live all of the time, but this is the characteristic of the person who's not truly focused on God. He's not believing in the God of the Bible, they don't pray. They're not calling out to the Lord. And so are we. Are we living like true believers ought to? Are we calling out as true believers ought to? Are we living like practical atheists? Like these people are. So we need the Lord, don't we? We need to call out too. And then third, you see this interesting thing. They have these pangs of conscience. They, in verse 5, they literally fear with great fear. Isn't that odd? That they're in great terror, it says. Now, commentators are divided as to when this terror, this fear comes. Is it while they're persecuting the people of God in verse 4? Or is it some future day? They stand before the Lord, kind of prophetic, looking forward to that day, or is it just kind of sometimes when they're alone with their own thoughts and their own feelings? You can imagine this, can't you? The person that's rejecting God, that's living as a fool, that's living immorally, persecuting the church, not praying, not calling out to God in those moments where they say, you know what if this stuff is all true? What if this is real? What if the God of the Bible is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do? So those three characteristics of the fool. They're eating up the people, they're persecuting, they're not crying out to the Lord, they're not praying. They have these great pangs of conscience. So point two. These are much quicker, I assure you. Very, very quick, actually. Point two is about the comfort that comes from God. The comfort that comes from God. We see it in verses 5 and 6. We need to know as believers, as Christians, we need to remember, and we talk about it a lot in the Psalms, because the idea and the theme comes up over and over again, that God is with His people. God is with His people as they are persecuted, as they go through hardship. Notice that in verse 4 again, as I just mentioned, these people are persecuting the believers. They're eating up the people of God as they eat bread. Get down to verse 5, but God is with the generation of the righteous. God's people are the righteousness. Right? That imputed righteousness. And it's so important to remember that God will always have a people in every generation. He'll see to it that He has a people from the beginning to the end of the age, and He's with those people. For whatever reason, He allows us to go through hardships and difficulties. We talk about it all the time. And we all go through them, don't we? We all go through hardships and difficulties. We all go through forms of persecution from different people. But we need to understand that God is with His people as we go through these things. I think it's magnificent, isn't it? That this holy, righteous God, right, that will judge sin and sinners in the last day has made a way to come and to be with us. Right? We don't have to deny the fact that we are, in and of ourselves, sinful, wretched folks. Right? God's imputed righteousness to us. He's changing us and transforming us. But we sin. We'll walk out of this place, and probably by the time we get to our car, we'll have sinned against the Lord. Right? We'll get to our home tonight, and we'll do a bunch of things that we hopefully feel bad about and repent of, or our heads hit the pillow. We'll wake up in the morning, we'll start it all over again. But God is with His people. He's found a way to be with His people. That's an amazing fact, isn't it? It's an amazing truth. It's not because our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. It's not because God looked down the tunnel of time and saw that you'd be a good choice. Because He's found a way Himself to do that. And we rejoice in the grace, the mercy of God time and time again. And He is with us. He's with the righteous from the beginning of the world to the end of the age. And He is our refuge. Listen, people want to take advantage of the down and outers in verse 6. Those are poor. God's people that are struggling and go through hardships. People want to give them a hard time. But the Lord is their refuge. The Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our hiding place. The Lord takes care of His own. And we want to remember that. We want to allow trials and difficulties to drive us deeper into Him. To hide in the shadow of His wings. To take refuge in Him. And I know this. It's so easy for me to just take refuge in myself. Right? To try to be strong in myself, and do it my own way. Maybe you know that tendency yourself. Maybe you can think that you can work it out on your own. And the Lord wants us to learn how to rely upon Him. You know, I'm actually working with someone right now. And the Lord is taking this person through tremendous difficulties and hardships right now. And I see this individual. He continues, he's like think of a prize fighter. I don't know, it's a bit gruesome. I haven't seen fighting in a lot of years, but think of a prize fighter that's just destroying some guy. And this guy just keeps, the guy's just in it for the money. It's really no fight, but this guy just keeps getting up again, right? He gets knocked back down. and he gets up again, and he gets knocked back down, and he gets up again, and just over and over again, he just keeps trying to do it on his own. And this individual that I'm working with right now, he just keeps trying to get up and do it on his own, and get back on his feet on his own, and not run to the refuge of the Lord, right? Not trust in the Lord and cry out to the Lord. He's just trying to do it his own way. And are we learning that lesson? Are we hiding it? Are we trusting Him? Yeah, He's there for us. He's ours. There He is. He wants us to know that He's there. So God's there for us. He's with the generation of the righteous. The Lord is our refuge. And that's the comfort that we have. It's the comfort and cheer that the psalmist puts forward in a difficult day that he was living in. He knew and was resting in the truth that God was there. And as we go through our hardships and difficulties in our day that are oftentimes very difficult, God wants us to know that He's there for us. And then point number three, finally, as we conclude for tonight, the coming of Christ. After being comforted, the psalmist returns to prayer. He groans aloud, or as it were, on paper, and he pleads for God to save. He prays for salvation or deliverance to come out of Zion there. He prays that God would restore the fortunes of Israel, that God would radically change the circumstances of His people from bad to very good. I think we can learn a couple of things practically as we look at verse number 7. As David's crying out here, he's not just crying out for individual concerns, is he? He's crying out for them. Not just thinking about himself, he's thinking about the entire body, corporate body, the Church of Israel, that day, right? The church, the body of believers. So we can learn and be reminded that when things are difficult for us, it's important to think big picture, to think about the welfare and the well-being of the church broadly, as David does. Restore the fortunes of all your people, Lord, of all Israel. We talked about this morning, didn't we? This is something that I already had. It's, again, interesting how it's tied in. But we don't just think of ourselves. We don't just think of our family. We can think of harvest. We can think of more than harvest. We can think of the OPC, but we can think of more than the OPC. We can think of NAPARM, the other Reformed churches and denominations, but we can think of more than. We can think of all of the churches and all of the denominations that are true churches that preach the gospel, that administer the sacraments and practice this. All the churches around the world, because as Pastor said this morning, there's but one church, ultimately. There's but one church. And it's a good reminder for us to call out to the Lord that He would work through His church to save people around the world, OPC or not, Reformed or not. We can call out. Think about Zion for a moment as we finish. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Zion was a place where God said He would hear His people's prayers. Often in Scripture, it's Jerusalem. And remember back in Psalm 2, it's the place where God says He dwells. It's also in Psalm 2, verse 6, the place where God has set His King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. So as we think about the struggles and the difficulties of that day, he's probably thinking about the struggles that were going on with Saul, if that could be proper. But the ultimate fulfillment comes in the deliverance and the restoration that comes to Jesus Christ. Right? The salvation that comes ultimately and mainly the spiritual redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. And this too is a form of comfort when we think about it. Titus 2, again, we read it this morning, I read it a little while ago and I read it again. We're looking forward, we're waiting for Titus 2:13. And again, I ask you, are you waiting for the blessed hope? Are you waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Is that something that brings comfort to your heart? That it won't always be like this. That it won't always be like this. That God is going to come and He is going to take care of His people ultimately. And finally, we rejoice now because we're His and He saved us out of the mass of sinful humanity. And we rejoice in that. And by the way, we look out to others that are still in that condition and we don't look down upon them, do we? Because we're no better than they are. And we understand that if God saves us, He can save them too. And we look to pray for them and we look to evangelize them and we look to share with the lost because God can save anybody. Listen, if He saved me, He can save anybody. I'm convinced of that. And I hope you are too. I hope you say, if God saved me, He can save anybody. So we rejoice now and we will rejoice eternally because He saved us from our captivity. Not a Babylonian captivity, right? Like the Israelites would encounter a few hundred years later after David's life. Not an Assyrian captivity, but a captivity to sin and the devil, death. He set us free, and the best is yet to come, we who believe in Christ. I love these three P words, right? He set us free from the penalty of sin. Right? There's no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those of us who are in Christ. He's setting us free from the power of sin more and more, living under righteousness, dying under sin. And ultimately, in heaven, when the Lord returns, in the very presence of sin, in the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin, God is setting us free. There is a God indeed. And what we learn from this psalm is that there's safety for the godly person, and there is danger and peril for the ungodly. Person who's not trusted Christ. If there are any here tonight that are not trusting in Christ, if there are any that hear this, throw yourself upon His mercy. Trust in Him alone for salvation. For all of us who are here tonight who have embraced the Savior, continue to trust. Continue to rejoice. Continue to believe. Because He is good. And He only does good for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You so much for this time that we could spend in Psalm 14. And Lord, we're reminded that we are, apart from Your grace and apart from the work of Your Spirit, we are dead. We are not sick in need of medicine. We are dead in need of resurrection. But Lord, we who understand, we who believe, we've been touched by You. We are prone to wander even as believers. We have indwelling, remaining sin. We pray that You would continue to work in us and be patient with us. That You would help us to look to You on a daily basis. More of Your grace, power of Your Spirit to live as we ought. Lord, that we would seek to live upright lives. That we would be salt and light in this perishing and dying world. Lord, that You would give us a burden for the lost. That You would help us to reach out of our comfort zone to share with those around us. To share the gospel, to share what You've done in our lives. Tell people how radical this Christian faith is. Lord, so many being misled, so many as we read that think they're Christians, 2/3 or 80% or whatever the numbers are that claim to be Christian, that Lord, so many of them have no understanding what the gospel is. That so many think that it's being a good person or your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds. Help us to reach out to people that misunderstand and tell them the truth about You and Your work. There's none righteous, no, not one, yet You impute the righteousness of Christ. Sinners, take their sins away. May we rejoice in Your work in us, for us, this week. Pray this in Christ's name.